We are continuing the series of lessons that we've started the last couple of weeks, addressing cultural concerns, and sometimes that may include some less than comfortable topics to talk about, but I've often thought that the church, sometimes it gets a reputation as a place where you're supposed to be silent about a lot of things, and it gets the reputation of a place where the free exchange of ideas isn't allowed, or it gets the reputation of a place that, if you have questions, well, you just keep those to yourself, and you try to find that on your own time. And I've often thought that the healthiest churches, churches who understand what it means to be a community that is rooted in the gospel and in the kingdom of Christ and in his love and in the wisdom tradition of Israel and all of that, means that if there's ever a place you should go to with questions, this is the place you ought to go to. If there's ever a place where you should be able to get good, thoughtful answers, where you should be able to receive wisdom, where you should be able to find people who care deeply about things going on in Scripture, certainly, but also in the world around us, certainly the church should be that place. We should be people who take seriously learning and teaching and education, and that would include a whole host of topics, even sometimes the ones that are less comfortable. And so we're going to talk a little bit this morning about another uncomfortable topic, but it is actually a major topic in the Bible. It's spoken of in a lot of ways, and we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of a few particularly relevant aspects of it. But we're going to be talking about sex and human flourishing, and what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics and our bodies and what God calls us as Christians to do and to believe and to cherish. I think it's interesting when Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 is asked a question about divorce, his answer doesn't go to immediately to a passage in the law of Moses about divorce. Like Deuteronomy 24 was a passage that Moses had spoken, regulating a few ideas concerning divorce. But that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus actually goes before the law of Moses, before Moses even existed, back to the Garden of Eden. And he presents that as the template for understanding what God's ideal for human relationship was, particularly the marriage relationship. And in that, it's in that relationship where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And a part of that is going to be the sexual relationship. You know, God created us to be sexual creatures, even back in Eden, even back his original design and his original intention included that for humanity. And so that tells us right off the bat that what we're going to be talking about, God created as a good. Sex is created by God as a good for this world and even as a good for fulfilling God's mission in this world. And when Jesus talks about Eden, he does so to talk about divorce because one of the things that you don't see in Eden is divorce and the fracturing of human commitments and relationships and covenants with one another. And so Jesus opens up the idea that one of the things you can learn from Eden is to take note of what you don't see there. And if you were just to read through the original marriage design in the Garden of Eden, there are a number of things you don't see. You don't see a casual sexual culture or sleeping around or sex outside of marriage used pure as merely a physical pastime rather than something with sacred meaning and for a divine purpose. You don't see polygamy. So that's something that people sometimes are confused about. You read the Bible and you see polygamy. One like man who has a bunch of wives, you don't see that. You don't see polyamory, which would be the reverse of that, a woman with a bunch of husbands. You don't see either of those things in Eden. You see one man and you see one woman. You don't see incest. You don't see divorce. You don't see same-sex relations. There are a number of things that as you continue reading the biblical story, other ideas and practices will become a part of that story. Sometimes they are swiftly condemned. Sometimes they are allowed in certain instances, although never encouraged or celebrated. But back in Eden, you actually get a very simple view of what human sexuality is about. You get one man, you get one woman, designed and created by God intentionally for one another for life. It's not until sin enters into the world that you begin seeing a lot of variations to that in the practices of humanity. You know, your first account of polygamy is Lamech, who ends up taking two women to be his wives, and then he ends up killing someone for wounding and insulting him. And you end up realizing, okay, as the world is turning more violent and oppressive, you start seeing certain violent and oppressive practices entering into the world. Things like polygamy is often something that is oppressive. You keep reading and you end up getting this vile depiction of humanity at its lowest form in sexuality in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where you have angels from God who can't even visit a city without humans from that city trying to beat down the doors and actually practice violence and rape. It's like you get in that picture the worst depiction that could be imagined of what human sexuality can become without controls, without sanctity, and without the will and the word of God. And so as you read through this biblical narrative, you'll see that sexuality is discussed in a lot of different ways, and you'll see that there are all sorts of different things that are practiced, and you can look at the culture around us, and you'll see human sexuality described in a lot of ways and a lot of things practiced. But the Bible actually is fairly simple on this, and that's what we're going to discuss here in the lesson this morning. I'm going to describe two different views of human sexuality, and I'm going to describe, I heard someone do this recently, as two different kinds of diets. You know, if you're trying to get healthy, trying to eat, a healthy diet, imagine someone came up to you and said, hey, here's, if you want to be healthy, if you want to be full of energy, if you want to live a good life, you know, or you can accomplish things, here's a diet I have in mind for you. It's all you can eat fast food all the time. That's the diet that I want you to have. Like, nothing of great sustenance or substance that you're going to be eating. I want you to eat as much of it as possible and really enjoy it. Find the best fast food places you can get and really make it a key and central mission in your life to get as much as possible. Do you think that would be healthy for you? No, it would obviously not be healthy for you. Not only would it not be a super high quality food, it would be something that as you intake it, there's going to be all sorts of things that are bad for you. And if you consume a lot of it, it's going to get worse and worse. And you'll find all kinds of negative ramifications in all sorts of areas of your life. And I would say we live in a culture where, by and large, that is kind of the way that sex is presented. I think you see it often presented that way on television and in media. You see it presented that way on college campuses a lot. You see it presented that way among people you talk to at the workplace. Like, there are some people who basically, if you can get sex, you should get sex, and that's what you should try to, you know, that's the good life, you know. It is in essence a meaningless and enjoyable pastime that you should try to enjoy as much as possible, and there's no real rhyme or reason or rules to it. I think because of that, there's an idea that basically, in order to be truly free and liberated, and this is kind of some of the result of the sexual revolution. You should try to enjoy sex to the fullest and having as few restrictions as possible and as much access as possible. So I think that's one side of our culture's view of sex. But we also have another side of our culture's view of sex. And you've seen it sometimes with like the rise of what was called the Me Too movement a couple of years ago, where sex is something that is seen as not meaningless, but actually very meaningful. And it's something that if you mistreat someone sexually, or if you take advantage, or if you pressure someone sexually, you've actually done a tremendous amount of harm and a great misdeed. And I think our culture kind of has two somewhat conflicting narratives when it comes to sex that aren't always easy to square with one another. In fact, they lead to a lot of conflict because of that. One of those is that sex is meaningless, and you can enjoy it as much as possible, and you even hear like the expression, it's just sex, you know, it's just like, it's not a major thing, it's just body parts, you know, coming together, that's all it is, like just something just physical, meaningless, just that. And then on the other hand, you have the idea that, no, actually, it is something that's very sacred. It is something that you need not just consent, but enthusiastic consent. It's something where you need to treat like you can do irreparable harm and damage to a person if this is not approached with the right mindset. And And it's kind of hard to square those ideas sometimes. We'll talk about some ways that culture has tried to do it, but ultimately those end up failing in a lot of ways. But you have the idea that both sex is meaningless and that sex is extremely important and can be very damaging if not done the right way. And I think that that sort of free-for-all idea leads to an awful lot of problems and hardship. One of the best books that I've read recently that kind of addresses this, it's written by someone, she's not a Christian, Louise Perry is her name. I think she's doing excellent work on, sex in this culture. And she writes a book, she's not a Christian, she doesn't believe in God, but she has studied these things out and I think has come to some pretty, the types of conclusions that Christians would often appreciate. I think she has found wisdom in the ancient traditions. But what she says in this book, she writes a book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I'm just going to read the chapter titles of the chapters in this book. You can kind of get a glimpse of some of the ideas that that she's advocating for. But I would encourage you to read it. I guess I can't give my unqualified approval of everything she writes in there. But I think there are some good things for an adult to be able to learn by reading this book. But the first chapter is Sex Must Be Taken Seriously. Again, it's kind of against the idea that sexual disenchantment is the language that she uses for the idea that sex is just merely a physical thing with nothing sacred, nothing important about it, and how when that becomes the mindset, it actually does open up the door to all sorts of things that could lead to abuse and things like that. And people understand that. I mean, people do realize that, especially when you consider that sex, not only is it important, it can lead to important things in your life. It can lead to children. It can lead to diseases. It can lead to tremendous heartbreak and depression. It can lead to the fracturing of relationships that have been very meaningful to you for years. It can lead to all sorts of things. We try to pretend like sex isn't important, but it actually really is in very many ways. And so the first chapter is Sex Must Be Taken Seriously. The second chapter, Men and Women Are Different. Again, some of these are just so basic, it doesn't sound like they even need to be repeated, but I think we live in a confused culture where some of these things do need to be repeated. And even when it comes to sex itself, men and women generally view it and experience it differently. Women are in a culture where sex is consumed frequently in as many ways as possible, that's a much more dangerous culture for women than it is men. That's just a fact. Men are stronger and are generally more aggressive, and that's not a good thing. And so a sexually liberated culture where you have as much as you can, with many partners as you can, opens up the door to more abuse and frightening things than a culture where you have generally more sexual self-control. She writes, some desires are bad, as one of the chapter titles. Loveless sex is not empowering. Consent is not enough, is one of the chapters. That's a really good one, because even when it comes to the idea of consent, and I would say, I talked about those two different values that we have kind of in our culture, as much sex is meaningless and sex is actually very important. And the way that our culture has tried to mingle those two is merely with the idea of consent. As long as the adults consent, then that solves all your problems. The problem with that is consent itself is actually something that people argue a lot about, because consent can happen in a lot of ways. There's people talk about implied consent. People talk about coerced consent. You can consent something and still regret it deeply. You can consent to something and it still be damaging. You can consent to something because of peer pressure. You can consent to something because the person that you're with may have a position of authority and they're supposed to recognize, oh, I shouldn't be using my position of authority in this way. But sometimes they don't recognize that that's what they're doing, or they're not even, like, there's all sorts of tangled webs that get woven together when we say even something like consent. Consent doesn't actually solve all of the problems as well. And sometimes it's difficult to ascertain consent for every event along the way. And so she writes about how consent is not enough. She talks about how violence is not love. People are not products. And then she concludes with the chapter, marriage is good. There actually is a way to have a healthy, flourishing sexual relationship that avoids a lot of the dangers and the pitfalls that we've seen. Not every one of them. There are still problems that can happen with sex, even in a marriage, certainly. But the vast majority of the sexual problems that arise in our culture could be solved by taking marriage and monogamy seriously and exercising some self-control in order to do that. So that's, I would say, one side of the cultural discussion, or one diet you could recommend is, you know, as much sex as you want all the time. But generally, that leads to some unhealthy issues. Second one is sometimes called the starvation diet. This is, all right, if you want to lose weight, never eat any food in any form at all, ever. Well, that's probably also not going to be super healthy. That might not work out well for you. Now, I'll say that's not a great parallel, because you actually can do that with sex and live a perfectly healthy and fulfilling life. You actually can live a life. Our culture would tell you can't, but you can. You can live a fulfilling, meaningful life without sex. Sex is not an essential part of human flourishing, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But some people suppose that that's actually the way the Bible or Christianity talks about sex, is that it's this bad or negative thing that must be avoided at all costs, except for when you have to have a child or something like that. And again, I don't think that's the biblical or historically Christian position. What I want to do now is read a passage from Philippians, or some from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul will advocate some, I think, Christian ideas. And then we're going to discuss five myths about sex in our culture that should be abandoned. And before we draw our lesson to a conclusion. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, I want to read some of the things that Paul writes here. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So Paul contrasts the idea of sanctification with sexual immorality. In verse 4, he says, "And that each one of you knows how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor." So, like, try to live your life in a sanctified, set apart, and honorable way before God. And that's going to take self-control and commitment, but that's part of what Paul is calling us towards. Instead of, verse 5, "not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." He lived in a very similar to ours in a lot of ways, a very sexually expressive culture. Prostitution was quite common, and there were, sex was something that there weren't always a lot of guardrails and rules on. And what Paul is saying is, as Christians, one of the ways you should be different is with respect to the way that you view and act upon your sexual impulses. In verse 6, one of the reasons he says not to engage in sex based on lustful passions rather than in self-control and in honor, he says in verse 6, "that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of those things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So he says, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you has called you to live a life in connection with that sort of holiness and sanctification and honor. And an unfettered life of unrestricted sexual impulses is going to lead to the harming of your brothers and sisters, to the harming of other people, whether you're talking about adultery, whether you're talking about sex outside of marriage, whether you're talking about just simply objectifying another person and using them for your own sexual gratification. All of these are ways of practicing oppression, practicing a way that dishonors the image of God in another person, and they're ways of defrauding and transgressing what God has intended for humanity. So with some of those thoughts in mind, honor and sanctification and self-control are actually good things. And unfettered, unrestricted, acting upon temporal impulses actually can lead to a lot of problems. I think we understand that in most areas of our lives. That's also true when it comes to our sexual relationships. So to begin, let's talk about five myths about sex that must be abandoned before we draw our lesson to a close. Number one, the Bible treats sex as a necessary evil. Again, I would say that we've already addressed this a little bit, but that is not true. The Bible, even in Eden, created human sexuality as a part of the very mission of God. The Bible has literature, like the Song of Solomon, that celebrates the erotic sexual expression in a particular context, and that's where the key is. Sex is not bad, even though it can lead to bad things. Just like eating is not bad, even though you can eat bad things. You can harm yourself with what you eat. You can harm yourself and others with unrestricted sexual impulses. However, the Bible presents sex as something that is good, created by God, and something that can is meant to be enjoyed by people in His creation, provided it is in a monogamous, committed marriage relationship. He actually creates an avenue for the healthy sexual expression of love, and that is in marriage. So the Bible does not present it as a negative or as an evil or as something to be overcome. It's actually something to be celebrated and enjoyed, provided it's in the right context. Number two, marriage, sex, and children are essential for a fulfilling life. Not at all. If you look at the prime example of what the human life is intended to be, you can look at the life of Jesus, who is the image of God on earth. Now, the image of God not only means that He is the perfect image of who God is, but remember, humans were created in God's image. Jesus being the image of God is also, He's the perfect picture of what a human is supposed to be. And Jesus could live a life with meaningful relationships. Jesus could live a life of commitment to the kingdom of God. Jesus could live a life with joy. Jesus could live a life with meaning, even without the practice of sex. And I think that that is something for us to recognize and to remember. I think churches can sometimes fall into the trap of so emphasizing marriage and family that we forget that there is an essential place in the kingdom for those who live lives of singleness. Paul is someone who actually advocated for that, saying, you know, you can, when you're not tied down to some of the things in this world, like marriage and family, then there's so much you could do with your time for the kingdom, and there's so much more that you can do for the sake of what God has called us towards. So reading the New Testament, yes, marriage and family can be a good thing, but it's not the only thing, and there's certainly ways where people can live lives of singleness and prioritize the kingdom rather than simply prioritizing their own individual families. Number three, and this is going to be one that probably is more controversial in our culture, but here's a myth that I really think we should abandon. It is hateful to disapprove of someone else's sexual activities. First of all, I think just about everyone does this, depending on what the sexual activity is. By the way, there's another book I would recommend. Again, I can't recommend everything in it. Again, it's written by someone who's an atheist and is not a Christian, so it's not advancing the gospel or anything like that. But it's a fantastic book studying the nature of the way people, whether conservative or liberal or people in different political spectrums, interact with each other. It's called The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt. Some of you may have heard of Jonathan Haidt recently. He's been in the news a lot because he has a book that's pretty popular right now called The Anxious Generation. And it talks a lot about raising your children on screens and smartphones and also giving your children more responsibilities in life. And I know a lot of people are talking about that book. But this is a book he wrote years ago, but it's been one of my favorites for a long time. But even in that book, I won't give examples because they're kind of, they're sordid and they're not appropriate to say publicly, and I don't want to. But he gives some examples of even consensual acts that secular people would, for the most part, say are immoral, even though it doesn't harm anybody, and it is consensual. Most people can find sexual acts, even that are not necessarily damaging and that are consensual, that they would disapprove of. Well, I would say that is something, as Christians, we are allowed to disapprove of certain sexual acts, and it does not mean that you're a hateful person. You'll be told you're a hateful person. You do not have to believe that myth. You do not have to believe that. I saw a meme recently on the internet, and it was an LGBTQ meme, which LGBTQ is going to stand for lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, and questioning. But in that meme, It said, hate the sin, love the sinner. And it was quoting what Christians often say. You ever heard Christians say that? Hate the sin, love the sinner. And it was mocking that idea, saying, okay, I don't hate you. I just hate everything about you. And it was kind of making fun of the idea that Christians will often say, like, oh no, we don't hate the sinner. We just hate the sin. But in reality, that doesn't always seem like that, right? It's like, I just hate what you do and who you are and who you claim to be and what you look like and what you sound like and all of those things. And so the meme was mocking Christians' idea of love and hatred. And I would ask myself when I see something like that, is there actually a valuable lesson to be learned from this? Is there some truth in this? And I would say yes. I think there is. I think that probably is something that Christians have done a bad job with. We might say, hate the sin, love the sinner, but be honest. When is the last time you did something that genuinely looked like love towards the LGBTQ community? Like, does it actually seem like you love them? Does it actually seem like, what do you mean by love? Like, well, I don't punch them. Well, okay, obviously don't do that, but that's not a good definition of love. Like, what do you actually mean by love? Like, do you really love the sinner? What would you do in order to demonstrate that? I think sometimes we can say, hate the sin, love the sinner, to excuse prejudicial and hateful attitudes that we might have towards people. If you use slurs, if you insult them, if you would refuse to tip or give a low tip to someone who you think might be, like, if there are things like that that you're doing, that's not from the Bible. Like, God never says to talk bad about them or insult people or use slurs or not hire them for jobs or persecute them. In fact, I think persecution is something that as Christians we should take very seriously, because if anyone in the world should be persecuted, let it be us. I mean, we're the ones who signed up for that when we were baptized. We're the ones who committed our lives to the crucified Messiah. Persecution is kind of part of our deal. And so we would rather be persecuted than persecute others. And I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of saying some pretty nasty and hateful things about other people and then pretending like we still love them. So I think, yeah, if there's a lesson to be learned, let that be a lesson learned. Let's not ever be persecutors of other people because of their sins. Let's let God be the judge. Let's let us love and show the goodness of Christ to people and try to be an example of a Christ who would love people enough to die for them, even people you disagree with. However, I would also say, remembering that meme that says, I don't hate you, I just hate everything about you. I think there's something really tragic in that whole mindset that says that a person's sexual identity or expression is everything about you. That's not a healthy way to view yourself. That's not a healthy way to live, as though my sexual identity or desire is everything about me. And if you disapprove of that, then you hate everything about me. I also think it's really tragic to have a mindset that says someone who disagrees with me hates me. If you have so narrow a view of love that in order for love to be expressed, you have to agree with everything I think, you're going to have a really hard time finding loving relationships. You're going to have a really hard time experiencing and enjoying real love that can sometimes transcend those barriers and transcend disagreements. I think sometimes we can have, or at least it's a myth that is around there, that hatred is anything you don't like. And that's a very frivolous view of hatred. And that love is, it can only be directed towards people that you agree and approve of everything that they do. And that's a very rigid and sorry definition of love. And hopefully we as Christians can stand out in two ways. Here's what I would love for us to do. I would love for us to stand out as people who live lives of sexual self-control that could model good behavior for the rest of the world, that can model a healthy sexual expression, that can model the value and goodness of marriage and God's plan. And I also hope that we can be a people who stand out by having a better definition of love than that. That we can say, no, we can love people and receive love from people even when they don't agree with us. That we can love people and receive love from people even when there is disapproval of certain actions. That love can go bigger and beyond that. And so if we can be a model for, yes, sexual self-control and honor, but also a model for love that transcends, I think that would be a very valuable thing for us moving forward. And I think that's how we will ultimately distance ourselves from some of the myths, like anything you disapprove of, you hate. If you disapprove of this person's sexual activities, you must then necessarily hate that person. Number four, myth that we should absolutely reject is that pornography is a victimless crime. Sometimes we think, okay, well, what if I remove myself from like the physical act of sex with another person and I just view it through a screen? All right, no one is harmed there. I would say this is probably, of all the things that we've talked about so far, probably the most widespread problem in our churches. And I'd be shocked if it's not a problem in here. This is something that people struggle with, and it's a very real problem, and it's something that is an addictive problem, and it's something that causes tremendous hurt to people who know and love you. It can do tremendous damage to your own views of humanity, of sexuality, and of others. And it's far from God's call for the type of sanctification and purity that he wants us to live in and enjoy. I want you to think just about some of the social and real life negatives that come from pornography. There was an article not long ago in the New York Times, a couple of years ago, in the New York Times called The Children of Pornhub. Pornhub being one of the biggest pornography websites out there. And it talked about the sexual exploitation of women and girls, even without their consent, even those who are below age. When it comes to things like human sex trafficking, which is a significant problem in our world, literally millions of people are slaves in the world today, slaves for the purpose of satisfying the sexual desires of other people. Why do those things happen? Why do girls end up finding that they have been videotaped and it posted without their consent? Or things that were meant to be private, which by the way, that shouldn't be something we do, but things that were meant to be private being used exploitatively and painfully. Like, why does that type of stuff happen? It's because there's a demand for that type of stuff. If you're contributing to the demand for pornography, it will be produced. It will be supplied. And if we find ourselves contributing to some of the darkest sectors of society that dehumanize and cause pain and even violence and even death to some, like, we become part of that whole web of nastiness. Pornography absolutely is a crime with real victims, including yourself. It does distort your view of others. It distorts your view of sexual healthy relationships. If you could, at a whim, get to view anything you want, any person you want, performing anything you want, and then you have to wake up to the real world of being with a real person who has boundaries and who has flaws and who has things that that they do and don't enjoy. And like, then what you've done is you've created a sexual fantasy that that's where I get my real enjoyment, and this person that I'm with, they are holding me back from that which otherwise would be fulfilling to me. And that's a nasty way to treat another person, and it sets you and that person up for frustration and for anger and for lack of trust. I mean, this happens time and time again. It's not a victimless crime. I'm going to quote Louise Perry, the lady I mentioned earlier in her book, talking about pornography. She said, "Porn trains the mind to regard sex as a spectator sport, to be enjoyed alone in front of a screen. It removes love and mutuality from sex, turning human beings," and she says, as Terry Crews has put it, "into body parts." Terry Crews is an actor who was an NFL football player, and he's a pretty well-known actor now. He talks about how pornography has had such negative ramifications in his life, and I'll quote what she was quoting, what he said. He says, "It changes the way you think about people. People become objects. People become body parts. They become things to be used rather than people to be loved." I think that's one of the negative ramifications of pornography that we should take very seriously and that we should absolutely reject and stand against. And then finally, the last myth that should be abandoned is that gay people are not welcome here among us. There's a lot of people who I think kind of have that view of the church, that if that's who you are, then you are not welcome here. I think we should push back against that idea also. Christ was often rejected and condemned because he showed love towards tax collectors and sinners, even saying things like tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom before you to the Pharisees. There is included in that those engaged in sexual sin. I do not believe that we as a church should change our teachings on the scriptural and biblical ethics regarding human sexuality. I do believe that the Bible presents same-sex relations as sinful. I think that's a pretty consistent idea in both testaments, and I think that is something that Paul advances. I think that is something that is implicit in the word fornication that's used among Jews in the first century. I do believe that that is a sin. However, I also know that if I were to start showing everyone sins in here, we all probably are contributing to sin. We all have engaged in sins. Now, what we can sometimes do is categorize and create hierarchies of which sins are welcome here and which sins are not welcome here. I would say that for every sin, we show love towards the sinner. We use scripture to continue to teach and encourage people to move beyond and past those sins, to repent of those sins. But also that we allow people the space and the welcome to do that. If there are people who are struggling with sin that we don't allow in here, then we're going to have a really hard time reaching and showing the goodness of Christ to those people. It is tragic that there are people in the world who would feel unwelcomed in our building because of certain sins. And I would say, if we really do claim to be like a hospital for the sick, if we really do believe that Jesus is the great physician and that we exist as a people to continue on his ministry, that's going to include ministry to a whole lot of people. That's going to include ministry to people who sometimes might make us uncomfortable. That can include ministry to sometimes people who don't vote the same as us. That can include ministry to sometimes people who are engaged in things that, oh, I'm comfortable with that sin, but I really don't like that one. Well, you're going to have to get over some of those types of distinctions if you're going to see people the way that God does. This should be a place where people find Christ, community, and hope. Yes, it's also a place where people find the teachings of Jesus, the proclamation of repentance, and the advocacy of a life of holiness. And that's going to include, by the way, heterosexuals as well. That's something I think we could all probably improve on. I bet what I just said about pornography, there might be some hypocrisy if we will allow people who struggle with that sin, but not others. And so the challenge, as we draw our lesson to a close, and I'm sorry I've gone a few minutes long, the challenge is to begin to reshape the way we see some of these things. There are sins that the world is engaged in that we as Christians should reject. We should not practice them, and we should be confident enough in Scripture to say, actually, God's plan is better and healthier for human flourishing than what our culture is giving us. In that, we should be the type of people, even though we have views of some things being wrong, we should be the kind of people who give up cruel speech, hostile attitudes, and prejudices against those with different sexual ethics. We should hold with love and compassion the teachings of the kingdom and the teachings of Jesus. We should advance those ideas, but we should also welcome people who are willing to hear the gospel, and we can see what the Holy Spirit can do in their lives. I believe that there are people who have changed, people who can make radical life decisions, and I think that that is part of what the whole hope of the gospel is. And remember, there is and needs to be a place for the practice of celibacy and singleness within our churches, and that's something that I think a lot of people should probably take more seriously than they do. If there's anyone here this morning who perhaps you have sin in your life that is keeping you from the walk with God that you know you should have or that you'd like to have, please let that be known. You can talk privately to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come to and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.